All right. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you. You're so good. Thank you for your word that abides in us, Lord. Thank you for Holy Spirit that abides in us. Thank you that you saved us, that you love us. Thank you that you've called us. Pray, Lord, that you would just pour out your spirit upon this church, Lord. That you would just move in a special way this morning. Lord, I ask that for every Sunday and Wednesday. It is a special place. It's a special time when we meet with our God, with our Jesus. I just pray that we would have open hearts, soft, tender hearts that would receive your word. And Lord, that those things that apply to us, that we would not shy away from, we would not run from, but we would just accept them and receive them. And those things that do not apply, they simply do not apply, but yet we can learn from them. They're warnings for us. Your word is powerful, is able to shape, it's able to save, transform us. And so, Lord, we pray that your word truly would just land on soft soil this morning. And we ask all this in the power of our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. And church, God's people said, amen. Good morning, church. Such a wonderful, beautiful day this morning coming out here. And you know, every time that we see those days, we're like, boy, it's time for vacation. It's time for going out, you know, and enjoying the rivers and so forth. But there's more people here this morning than I anticipated for the first service. So instead of being under the sun, you want to be under the sun. Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're continuing our study in 1 John, and we left off a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 14, if you recall. And by way of reminder, John is writing to the church in general. It's a general epistle, and he is writing for several reasons, four main reasons that we have gone over. And really, the reason that really undergirds everything is to dispel Gnosticism, false teachings. And so far, thus far, we have gone through two of the reasons why he has written this church, this letter. The first reason we read of in the first chapter when we first started the book, and it's chapter 1, verse 4, and it says, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." And our Jesus, he wants us to have joyful lives, that our joy may be just full, and that we know that we're saved, and regardless of what's going on in the world and in our lives, that we have the joy of the Lord, that we know that it doesn't really matter what happens, that everything goes through the filter of our Heavenly Father's hand, that Jesus knows. And therefore, we have that joy. We have that joy of knowing the Lord. And so John wants us to know that. He reminds us of that. And the second reason was found in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "These things are right to you so that you may not sin." And listen, that is the Christian struggle. Sin. We live in these bodies. Yes, we have been redeemed. Our spirit has been redeemed. We have been born again. But we live in these bodies. And these bodies have a tendency towards sin. And so if we're not giving these bodies the word of God, if we're not abiding in Christ and in his word, if we're not locked in into a church, plugged in and just walking with them, then we're going to be constantly in that struggle with that flesh. The spirit wars against the flesh, the Bible says. There is that, and if you're struggling here this morning, we all struggle, but there's times that we struggle more than normal. That is might be a good possibility. It's that we're not being fed spiritually, and therefore the spiritual man is weak. And so he says, he writes that we may not sin, that we may understand that we can have power over sin. But we left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 14, and where John addresses the church as a family comprised of new believers, young believers, and seasoned believers. And he reminds the new believers that their sins are forgiven them. It's a good reminder. He says, man, you're new in the Lord, you're young little children. I want you to remember that your sins are forgiven you. And listen, when we come and know the Lord, we have to remember that constantly. We have been forgiven. His payment was such that he forgave our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. We are saved. And so he says, he writes to them, to those new believers, to remind them of that. And then he writes also to remind the young believers as well, and the spiritually mature. And to the spiritually mature, he reminds them that they have been around for a while, that they have been around from the beginning, and that they know Jesus. They understand, they've walked, and they're to keep walking in what they know to be true. And in verse 14, if you want to look at that, in this latter part of that, he addresses young men or young believers, and he says to them, I've written to you, young men. You know, our church, we have, I think the lion's share is probably somewhere in the late 20s to early 40s. And so this really should hit the church most generally, you know, just for the biggest part of the church, I'm going to say. And so this is what he says, I've written to you young men because you are strong. You are strong. And we discussed this, right? When we're young, we're like, man, and we just, it doesn't matter what happens. We just dust ourselves off and keep going. I was at the gym the other day, and I saw a dad and a son that, you know, that I know, and his son was working out with him, and I'm looking at them. I'm like, yeah, I remember being that age. The son is just teaching the dad, you know. I remember when I was teaching my boy, hey, listen, this is what now he just toy around with me, you know. It's like the time goes by, young men become old men. And so John wants to say to the church, he says to the church, and he would say to you, listen, don't waste your youth. You're strong. Use your strength to serve the Lord. One day you're going to look back and it's like, man, I am so grateful that I served Jesus in my youth. Or you'll look back and says, I wish I would have started earlier. And so he says, I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. Hold that in your pocket. Hold that. Put that in your pocket. He says, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. The word abides comes out over and over in this epistle. And he's saying, look, the word of God lives in you. And notice, you have overcome the wicked one. And so verse 14 ends with John reminding the young men in the church that it is through God's word dwelling in them that they have overcome Satan and sin. These are such great reminders, church. They are basic biblical principles that we can forget at times. We need those reminders. And when we go through God's word must go through us. Listen, when we go through God's word must go through us. We must allow God's word to examine our lives and to change our lives. When we allow God's word to have authority over our lives, we have continuous victory over sin and Satan. And so, after John reminds them of these things that they know and are to continue in, he warns them of the things that are not of God that can derail them. Look at verse 15 through 17 with me. Let's just read together. You can follow along. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he, notice, here's the contrast, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen, yes. And so, in verse 15, when John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, we can look at that and we can say, well, this is a little confusing because we know that verse, John 3:16, pivotal verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we have gone over also in the last couple of weeks about this commandments, which is commands us to love one another and to love God. That is a commandment that Jesus Christ gave us. He says, I'm not giving you a new commandment. It's the same as the old one. And so it can be a little bit confusing. But that's not what John is talking about here. Where he commands us not to love the world or the things of the world, he is not saying that we are not to love our human beings or the physical world. That is not what at all what he's saying. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in this commentary. Listen to what he says. He tells his story about a group of first graders who had just completed a tour in a hospital. And when the nurse asked if there were any questions, the nurse asked this group of first graders, he says, "Hey, is there any questions?" The little guy raised his hand, and he says, "Hey, why are the people who work here always washing their hands?" And I love the response. This is the response that the nurse said. The nurse responded by saying, "Because they love health and they hate germs." And that's what God is saying here. God hates sin but loves people. John is not referring to the physical world or humanity, but of a sinful lifestyle and the things that draw people to it. And let me give you an example for today. We would say something like this: "I came from the world of drugs and alcohol," or "I came from a world of violence. I lived in that world. I understand that world." And we're not saying that we lived in a different world, right? What we're saying is that we lived in that particular lifestyle. This is what we came out of, and that's what John is relaying here. He is referring to this world of sin. And so he says, if you love that world, if you love the things that draw you to that world, the love of God is not in you. Hey, that's a strong, strong statement. It could be a correction, an exhortation. You know, for some, it's an encouragement. For some, it'd be like, because we have to ask ourselves, what world do we live in? What world do we love? We must choose. Who do we love? And so, the gospel is a simple message, but a profound message. And listen, the simple gospel message is repenting and turning from our sins and turning to Jesus. Simple message. It is, we repent of our sins, or we turn from our sins and we turn to Jesus. And this is what John is saying. It's like the words of that old hymn, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." The simplicity of it, leaving those things behind. And so John really wants us to think long and hard on where our love really lies. Do we love the world or do we love Jesus? Because church, can both be true? No, both can't be true. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And so John says, don't love that world of sin. Because if you love that and the things that draw you to it, then the love of God is not in you. And notice verse 16, what he says. And here he describes the sinful world system that Satan rules over. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world," all, everything in this system, "all that is in the world," notice he describes three things here: the lust or the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the Father. Is that what it says? What does it say? It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it or desire of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And we can say amen and amen to that. Listen, what Paul is saying on here, he gives us three examples of these things. And really, what he's saying is, look, this world is ruled by Satan. And there's three things in this world, this sinful world, this world system, right, that we just talked about. And he uses three things. And I love what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. There he's speaking in regards to how we were under the power of sin and of Satan before coming to know the Lord. And if you like, you could turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. It's over to your left. Verse 1 through 3. And church, this is what we came out of. And to different degrees, whether whatever the sins were that really had a grip on us, but we were sinful in so many different ways. And we are. We still sin. We came out of this world of sin and practicing these things. And it doesn't matter really what it is. We were heading one direction. But Jesus saved us. And so listen to what Paul says, or follow along. He says, "And you," that's you and me, "he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." We were part of this world system. "According to the prince of the power of the air," this is Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so you can come on back once again to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Turn back again with me. And so in verse 16, John outlines three avenues that Satan uses to implement his will in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan uses the lust of the eyes to enter the mind. Listen, he uses the eyes, that lust, to allow those things to come on in into our minds and into our person. And what happens then? The lust of the flesh then takes over. And underneath it all is pride. Pride. Pride caused Satan to fall. Pride, it just has derailed humanity. It is the main culprit underneath every sin. It said, you scratch it and pride is there. And so the Bible says that pride goes before destruction and the haughty spirit before a fall. Listen, church, pride will destroy you. It will destroy me. Because we can dig in our heels and whatever it is. We're like, I don't want this, or I don't want that. I don't want Jesus, or I don't want to believe these things. I want to continue in these things. Why? Because X. Pride will destroy you. It will destroy us. And so Satan uses this method, has used this method from the beginning, and he has brought down several people in the Bible that we read of using this method. And we can take a look at that. We can go back right to the very beginning. If you like, you can turn there to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to go over that. And we're going to walk through the Bible in a couple sections of Scripture that demonstrates all three. Genesis chapter 3. And this is what the Bible says. "Now the serpent," Satan, "was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And there's so much on here that can be just spoken of and expounded on, but we're not. So he questions God's word. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" God lies. He says, God is lying to you. But notice here, it all comes together. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," notice, "your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." And notice here what the woman does. "And so when the woman saw the lust of the eyes, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so what do we see here? We see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. She wanted to become as God. She said it was good for her body, the desire of the body, but she saw it first. Now, as we walk through the Bible in Joshua chapter 7, we read the story of Achan. As Joshua crosses over to the other side of the Jordan, he is being successful, but before he continues on, he sort of ran into a roadblock. After Israel was defeated in Ai by the Amorites, the Israelites went to war, but they were defeated. God reveals to Joshua why they were defeated, and he says, there's sin in the camp, Joshua, and Achan has sinned. And so Joshua tells Achan to confess his sin. And notice what happens. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, this is what he says. Notice once again, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw the lust of the eye among the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted. I wanted that the flesh then and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of the tent with the silver under it. In 2 Kings, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, does pretty much the same thing. You know, here is Naaman the Syrian, and he wanted to give Elijah just money and these treasures. And Elijah says, no, none of that. But Gehazi, what does he do? He runs over. He goes, oh, hey, my master changed his mind, and he took it. It's the same thing, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. In 2 Timothy, we read of Demas, a faithful companion of Paul, that does the same thing. Paul says that Demas forsook him because he loved the present world. And we all know the story of King David in 2 Kings chapter, I think, 11 or so, where he should have been out to war. He should have gone out to war with his commanders, but instead he was in his palace and he looked across and he saw the beautiful woman. And then the lust of the eye turned into the lust of the flesh and so forth. You know the story. It turned from adultery into murder and so forth. And so the Bible is full of examples of men falling for these three hooks of Satan. Satan knows that these attacks are very effective, and so he uses them again and again. And so John warns us that these things are not of God, but of Satan's world system. But then in verse 17, if you come on back to 1 John, in verse 17, John reminds us that Satan's world system is coming to an end. Listen, guys, church, we know this, that all these things are coming to an end. It's Satan is the prince of the air, but he's not going to rule for much longer. God is going to deal with these things. And John reminds the church there that, hey, these things are going to come to an end. However, he says, those that serve the Lord, that obey the Lord, that love the Lord, those who follow Jesus will live forever. And so that sinful aspect, this world that the flesh desire, is going to be done away with. Now, in verse 18, John says that he believes that the end is near. In fact, he says it's the last hour. And take a look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, the Greek word for hour is Jora or hora, which means time or seasons. And so what John is saying is that the end is near, this season, this particular period of time. It's that it's near, and he bases this on the prophecies of the Antichrist. And he starts off with, you heard that the Antichrist is coming. And listen, the Antichrist is coming. And there are many people that are looking for the Antichrist. They say, well, and like, man, he must be on the earth right now. And possibly he is. I believe he is. And they're looking, what about this sign? What about this? What about Eric Kushner? What about, you know, what is this? Whatever. There's all these thoughts. Church, are we to look for the Antichrist, or are we to look for Christ? We're to look for Christ, for His coming. He is the one that we're to look for His coming, and we are to sanctify Him in our hearts. And so John says, look, the Antichrist is coming, but he says there are many Antichrists that have come right now. Now, here's the thing, that Antichrist means against Christ or in place of Christ, and it carries two meanings. The first meaning is the person who is the Antichrist described in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8 and 9, and Matthew 24, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Revelations 13, and many other sections in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 7, he is described, I believe, as the beast, and in 8 as the little horn. And in Revelation, throughout Revelation, as the beast, in chapter 13 and 19, we see that he's described simply as the beast. And this man will be literally possessed by Satan himself. And he will rise to power and take the place of Christ in the minds of many people. They're going to say, he is the Savior. He's taking the place of Christ. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that he will confirm a covenant of peace for 7 years. But after 3.5 years, he's going to break it and make an end to the sacrifice in the temple and declare himself to be God. And so since he's going to do that, what does that mean? It means that the third temple has to be built. Now, we all know, we can look it up, that they're ready to build the third temple. They have been ready for a while. They have everything they need. They just need to go ahead. Everything is lined up for our Lord's return, guys. Everything is lined up. And so he says he's going to declare himself God. And at that point, the Jewish people, they're going to realize, oh man, we crucified the Lord of glory. They're going to realize what they did in a time of persecution like the world has never seen will come upon the earth. This man will be possessed by Satan. And he's going to be so evil, in the likes that we have never, ever seen in history. Now, the second meaning are those who John is speaking of here when he says many antichrists have come. He's referring to false teachers who had infiltrated the church and individuals that are against Christ. Individuals who deny the deity of Christ and distort the truth and oppose God. And so they are antichrist or anti-Messiah. And now there have been many antichrists throughout history, people like Nero and Domitian. These emperors were wicked. They persecuted Christians to no end. Then we think of more modern times, closer to our lifetimes, like Hitler and Stalin and others. And listen, these men were brutal. They killed millions of people. Just brutal, evil men. However, when the true Antichrist comes on the scene, the things that these men did, it's going to look like child's play. It is a time like no other in human history. But here's the good news. Church, are we going to be there? No, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus, we're not going to be there. But it is sad for those loved ones, those that are going to be here. And so we share the gospel, we share the good news. We're saying, hey, listen, Christ is coming. Things are coming to an end soon. You need to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. And so, John says, the latter is already here. By this we know that the end is near. Look at verse 19 with me. They went out, speaking of these group of men, they went out from us, as false teachers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you notice you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Look a little further down in your Bibles with me. Look at verse 26, because John really says the same thing there. It's all the same idea. We're not going to get to it today. But notice what it says. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. The third reason why he writes, right? But the anointing which you have received from him, what does it say? Abides in you. Church, who abides in you? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, yes. Abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. We have the Word of God. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just that it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so, what do we see here? We have the Spirit of God. Earlier, what we started off with, where we left off last week, he says to the young man in the church, and really it applies to all of us, I pray it applies to all of us, that we have the Word of God abiding in us. And through that, he tells the young believers that they have defeated or overcome Satan, those false teachers. And now he says, you have an anointing. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Those that come and are going to try to deceive you, try to lead you in a different direction. And so those with the spirit of Antichrist, those false teachers that departed from the church, they were never part of the church to begin with. They didn't want to be linked to the church. They didn't want to be accountable to the church. They wanted their own thing. They were against Christ. They were antichrist. And as we talked about and we learned in 2 Peter, is that these antichrists, these false teachers, will come and try to draw people away from Jesus on to themselves. And so these people in verses 21 through 22 were told, in fact, in verse 21 and 22, we're told that they denied the faith as well. But I love the contrast to the false teachers, and that's us, born-again believers, mentioned in verse 20 and 27. We have the Spirit of God living in us, and God has anointed us. You know that you are anointed. I know you may not feel that way. You're like, oh, man, I don't understand anything, and you have the Spirit of God in you. And here, let me tell you what we ought to do. We may be a new believer in the Lord, but you will notice that you are learning things and you're reading the Bible and you understand a whole lot more than you did prior to coming to know the Lord. And the more you read, the more you'll understand the Spirit of God is in you. And here's the thing is that oftentimes we just read quickly. And we don't meditate and we don't go and do a thorough study because you have the Spirit of God in you. And as you go through it and you come on back, the Spirit of God will link those sections of scriptures and those verses back and forth. And you're in the Old Testament and God will reveal it in the New Testament and back and forth. And why? Because you have the Spirit of God in you. And listen, when somebody comes, when you have read your Bible, and you have the Word of God abiding in you, and somebody comes and tells you something different, when somebody knocks on your door and says that Jesus is not God, just like these individuals here, they are antichrist. They're going against Scripture. You can say, no. Listen, let me take you to Scripture. The Word of God says this, because I have the Word of God in my heart. Many years ago, and I told my wife I was going to share this story, so... Many years ago, when we were in Texas, I recall one morning I walked into the living room and I saw Watchtower magazine in my living room. And I was like, huh. So I asked my wife and she says, oh yeah, there's these nice ladies that came and they gave me this magazine and they're really nice. I said, oh, okay. And I said, well, you know, we don't really want to entertain that. And she's like, okay, you know. And they came back the following week, and I was there, and I opened up the door, and they were nice, and I talked to them, and, you know, I said, kindly, listen, thank you very much. We're not interested. We're Christians. We believe the Word of God, and this is where we stand. I said, okay. And my wife said, what is it that they believe anyway, which is a good question, right? We want to know what we're doing. We want to understand. And I said, that's great. Hold on one second. So I dashed out the door, went and caught up to them, and says, hey, you know what? My wife wants to know what you believe. Would you come back and tell us? And they're like, well, we have to make an appointment. And I'm like, an appointment? Okay. All right, we'll come back next week, I think she says. We'll come back next week and share. And I said, okay. Well, we forgot about it. I forgot about it anyway. And I'm just like getting up in the morning, having my cup of coffee, and all of a sudden, you know, and I'm like, go answer the door, and there they are, you know. And I'm like, honey. So we come and sit down, and of course, the first thing I said, hey, you mind if we pray? And listen, before they would not allow you to pray. They were like, no, we don't. Well, we can pray, right? But they would say, no, thank you. But I prayed anyway, and we prayed. And I said, I want to go over your beliefs, but I only have one request that is directly from the Bible. You can look at your Bible. I'll look at my Bible. Are you good with that? And said, yes. And so they started off with John. And I'm like, oh, great. I love this, you know. And so they opened up their Bible, and they start off with John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. They said, a God. And my wife was sitting down, and I kid you not, she almost fell off her chair. And it just went downhill from there. And we talked about the Holy Spirit. That's a person that, you know, we went through it. Listen, we have the Word of God in us. We understand what the Word of God says. And as nice as people may be, or well-meaning they may be, if they don't believe that Jesus is God, they're antichrist, they're anti-Messiah. And so John is saying, hey, listen, you have the Spirit of God living in you. You have an anointing. Verse 21, we're almost done, guys. Maybe. Notice, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Right? You know the truth. You're a believer. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges, or the word is confesses, the Son has the Father also. One more story. One more story. This is a story that I also heard some time back. And I really liked just the illustration here. And it's a story about a beggar. Maybe you heard this story. It was a while back. I heard it from a man that unfortunately didn't finish well. But he talked about, he told this story. And the story goes that there was a beggar who sat next to the entrance of a rich man's mansion. And the son of the rich man was very kind to him, would always greet him and give him some money. And so they had struck this relationship. Well, some time went by, and the beggar hadn't seen the son. And so he walked over to the gates, and the guard came over, and he asked him, you know, hey, I haven't seen the son. Is everything okay? And the guard said, because he recognized him and knew him, he says, you know, unfortunately, his father died. And he died, and shortly after, his father died because of his grief. And so, you know, and he gives him the bad news. He says, however, the father left a request in his will before he died that he wanted everything auctioned off, all these pieces of art and all these things and so forth. And so the beggar, he wanted to go in there, and he thought, maybe I will, you know, just get a last glimpse of some of these things. And he loved the son. And so what did he do? He was able to obtain a coat and snuck in there into the auction. And as the auction started, the auctioneer gathered the people's attention. And he says, we're going to get started. But he says the owner had a request that before anything is auctioned off, that we would auction off a particular painting. Now, I have to retract on my story. I have to go back in my story, because you see, the beggar loved the son, and when he would visit him, he thought he would do a nice thing for him. And what did he do? He drew a picture of the son. And of course, it wasn't very well. It wasn't, you know, but the son took it and took it with him. And so when the auctioneer says, we have to auction this off first, and he shows the portrait or the painting of the son, the beggar was blown away. He's like, what? He sees it. And the people were like, oh, man, when are we going to get to the good stuff? This junk, nobody wanted to bid on it. And so the beggar emptied out his pockets and he had a few coins and he says, you know, this is what I bid. And the auctioneer says, sold. And he says, I have one more thing. You see, the owner, the father, also left this in his will, that whoever would purchase this portrait of his son, he would also inherit everything that the father owns. He would get everything. And so, as he purchased that portrait of the son whom he loved so much, he got all the treasures that the father had. And so whoever denies the son does not have the father. He who acknowledges or confesses the son has a father also. And so he who gets the son gets the father also. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God the Son, we also inherit all the riches that the Father has. When we get the Son, we get the Father also. Amen? We're going to take communion this morning, church. As I have the worship team come on up here, and if I can have also the ushers come on up. And they're going to distribute the elements. I'm going to ask you just to hold on to the elements so we can take communion together. But first, we're going to pray. Lord, we just thank you. You're so good to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you have anointed us. We have the Holy Spirit in us, that you warn us. Lord, thank you for your goodness in our lives. We are just so grateful to you. Thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just praise you this morning, Lord. And we just love you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.